I read a story a while back that C.S. Lewis's brother was riding through London at Christmas time on one of those big red buses. And they passed a church, probably an Anglican church, that had a large, very impressive nativity scene. And some man sitting by C.S. Lewis's brother punched him and he said, "Would you look at that? Even the churches are trying to horn in on Christmas." Well, you know, I think it's about time that the church does horn in on Christmas. And we take more advantage. See, the merchants, all these people do all the advertising. All we got to do is fill in the blanks and tell people what Christmas is really about. With all that's transpiring in our world today, Christians need to really hone in on Christmas even more than we ever have before. You know what bothers me about the election is I'm old enough to remember the deal when we had the moral majority and all that business and got Reagan in the White House, which was a wonderful time. But it bothered me that many of the people who pushed, I went to a big thing out in Dallas, a big rally out there, and all these people that pushed for a political change in America, as soon as Reagan was inaugurated, they went back to business as usual. They didn't, you know, they didn't pray, they didn't have the prayer meetings, they didn't have the revival everybody talked about because they elected somebody to be president. They just went on back to business as usual. We cannot do that this time. Amen. We cannot. We've got to be people who are alert, and we need revival, and there needs to be a real spiritual change in our nation, or a four-year president who leans in a conservative direction will only give us 4 years of that, and then it'll be over. Scripture teaches us that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now, we say that flippantly sometimes. He's the divine Son of God, which means at that point where Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the technical word is the hypostatic union. At that time, Jesus became fully God and fully man. And it's beyond comprehension, but that's what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read for you in Luke chapter 1 in a moment, but the 35th verse of that I'm going to read in the King James Version, the angel says to Mary, "That holy thing that is conceived in your womb shall be called the Son of God." Now that's serious business, not something you just flippantly talk about. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern the sort of greeting this might be. Historians tell us that Mary probably was about 15 or 16 years old. She wasn't in her 20s. She wasn't a college graduate or anything like that. She's just a teenager at home. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child born to you will be called the Son of God." That's serious. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who is called barren. For you see, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then over to John's gospel and reading the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, if you'll turn with me for one more passage of preparation in Matthew chapter 1. And there we see this basic same conversation that the angel had with Joseph, who is the other part of this combination. Beginning in Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Spoken by the prophet, too many pages I turned here. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So there are the scriptures. The angel appeared to Mary. We have from John the coming from heaven, the Word became flesh, and Joseph's involvement in this whole picture. But I want to give a side note here. Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Bottom line is, nobody knows, but I got a couple of things I want to share with you. Sextus Julius Africanum, an African bishop, said that Jesus was born on December 25th because somehow or another in his calculations, he believed that the divine implantation, the hypostatic union, took place on March 25th, and 9 months later would be December 25th. Problem is, where did he come up with March 25th? The other one is, and this is more probable, in John chapter 10, Jesus is going with his disciples to celebrate the Feast of Lights, one of the Jewish feast days. And he specifically says this was in the wintertime. And it was in this conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples as they were moving to celebrate this Feast of Lights that he discussed with them his background as being the Son of God. We know that holiday today, and it's celebrated broadly among Jewish people, and it's known as Hanukkah. But Jesus, in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, celebrated Hanukkah with his disciples, which was in the winter, and it was during that time that he discussed with them the divine implantation of who he was as the Son of God. Now, these psalms that I mentioned, these 16 psalms that are messianic psalms, these psalms are in some way or another reflect a picture of the Lord Jesus or show us or teach us something about him that is quoted or referred to in the New Testament. And Luke 24:44 says an interesting thing. Now, to put it in context, Luke 24 takes place right after the resurrection. And this is a passage where the disciples were on the Emmaus Road and they walked along and Jesus came along with them and they discovered in the breaking of the bread when he folded his hands and prayed, they saw the nail prints in his hands. They knew indeed that he was the Son of God. But then right after that, these disciples ran back to Jerusalem to tell the others that they had seen the risen Lord. And it was in that context when Jesus appeared to them that he said this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those three things. What was written about me in the law, that's Moses, Pentateuch. What was written about me with the prophets and what was written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. So that gives rise to the fact that there are indeed psalms that speak of the Messiah and who he is and what he means to our world. Now open your Bibles to Psalm 1 and 2. And I want to read Psalm 1 quickly, even though it's not a messianic psalm, because it helps to prove a point that I've just established. Psalm number 1, and by the way, this psalm is not on the first psalm in the 150, but it sets a tone for what's found in every psalm in one form or another. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregations of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." Now in verse 2, it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night." So there we see that in the Psalms themselves, we see the law being set forth as something we must meditate upon. Then Psalm 2, which we're going to be looking at today, talks about not only the law, but the word from the prophet, that this is a prophetic passage which talks about Jesus, and both these are psalms that are found in the Psalter of the Children of Israel, which fulfills that thing from Luke 24:44, that you should study the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And those are the Old Testament passages that show us about the Lord Jesus. Now listen, Listen carefully as we read this second psalm, and then we're going to look at a quaint outline that I found from Graham Scroggie, which I think puts this in focus and helps us to understand what's in this psalm. Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage? Some translation says, why do the heathen rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now let's have a word of prayer for God to just open this passage up and for us to begin our Advent, our Christmas season, by seeing Lord Jesus glorified even in the book of Psalms. Lord, we have opened the scripture today and we are honing in on Christmas. The church has that responsibility, not only for ourselves, but also for the world around us, to share the glory of the resurrected Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and was not some afterthought that came about later on, but one who was crucified for our sins before the foundation of the world. Lord, give us an understanding of Psalm 2 this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first three verses, we see the worldwide rebellion. Now notice verse 1 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now the word plot is also the same Hebrew word for meditate that was found in Psalm 1. Meditate. Why do people think about these things? Why are they thinking about vain things instead of meditating in the Word of God? This is a terrific picture of what's taking place in our world today, what you see on the television, on the internet, and in whatever printed material we still have today. An outward tumult, an inward cause. They plot and they meditate these things. Why do the nations rage? Why is there so much vindictive conversation and talk about the church and God and the Bible and the things of God's Word today? And why do these people sit around and meditate in vain and talk about things that absolutely have no life in them at all and cast away the king, cast away the way of life? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. I can't help but remember in that speech that Kamala made somewhere, and this boy came in and had a sign about Jesus, and she told him he was in the wrong place. And not only is that shown in things like that, but it's understood in many places. It is not kosher, it's not right to talk about the things of God in public. And the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's happening all around us. We're being attacked. Christians all over the world are being killed. A lady praying in front of an abortion clinic was put in jail. All these things taking place, persecution that takes place against Christians, churches being burned. So why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? That's our Lord Jesus. He's seen right here in Psalm 2, against the anointed, saying, and here's what the world says. Here's what these people who meditate and plot vain things say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The lost world, the kings and leaders of a lost world, are people who are trying to burst away from the truth of God. Why do people criticize the Bible? Why do people say that old book's 5,000-6,000 years old, doesn't have anything to do with anything today? I heard Nancy Pelosi say she was scared of John Speaker Johnson because she said he not only references the Bible as to direct his worldview, she said, what scares me is the Bible is his worldview. So why do the kings, why do the leaders, why do people in authority rage against God? Why do they rage against the things of God? Why do they want to burst their bonds and cast away his cords from us? Because why do people say the Bible's not true? Because if the Bible's true and God created us, that means we belong to him. I read that in Psalm 100 last week, that we are not our own, we're his. And if he made us, he's got a right to have laws that we live by, and we can't live the loose way we want to live if God's word is true. So there's a worldwide rebellion against the things of God, and it gets more and more and more as we move toward the end. I heard Michael Youssef preaching last night from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very same thing, just right on through there, the world turning away from God, plotting against God. And in the same time, as things get worse, God gets dearer and closer to those who love him. Then there is the divine indignation, verses 4 through 6. We see God's response to all this stuff that's going on. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Reminds me of the story of the person who came and said to the sheriff, said, you know, these boys leave school and they're cutting through a field where there's a bull, and said, we think that ought not to happen. And the sheriff said, you know, when time comes, the bull will take care of himself. You don't have to worry about those boys cutting across the field. The bull will take care. God takes care of himself too. And people can laugh, they can scorn, they can do anything they want to do, they can say anything they want to, but God sits up in heaven and he laughs. He laughs. This is ridiculous, he says. The Lord holds them in derision. He has no consideration for them at all. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You see, God has great, great, great displeasure about this. And as for me, I will set my king on my holy hill. So this prophetic declaration, my king on his holy hill. And you see, it's not smart to get crossways with God. I mean, there is no way you can win. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a student who started arguing with the professor about his grade and about his answer. And after he presented his position and so forth, the professor looked at him and said, Maxie, I want to tell you something. You can't beat City Hall. And you can't beat God, because he'll hold you in derision. And for he says, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. And that's the anointed, that's the Lord Jesus, whom he's been set forth in this world from the very beginning of the Psalms, 5,000 years before all this took place. And he says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's Romans 8:31, and it's a whole lot better to have God for you than to have God against you. Then we see in verses 7 through 9, the great declaration, the great declaration. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And you know, when I read that at first, I thought he was talking about the birth of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his begotten son. I thought he was talking about the birth. But when I read the commentary, it said where this is quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted in Acts in relation to the resurrection of Jesus, not in relation to it's Acts 13 where it's found, Acts 13, 33. Christ is divinely attested to. Begotten is not the new birth, but it's the resurrection. If you read that passage in Acts 13:33, It quotes the psalm as regard to having Christ's resurrection, not his birth, and it gives new birth to those who understand and accept the resurrection of Christ. So that's what that particular verse means. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What does it say? What does it say to us in Acts 1:8? In Acts 1:8, he's talking about you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This whole thing is before God. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And that was Christ reaching out to the nations. Now, the other verse there tells us an interesting thing. It says, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel. That is not evangelism. Some people try to evangelize that way, but that's not the way you do it. You don't bust people with a stick and break their pots and everything to lead them to Christ. What this is a second coming. This verse 9 speaks of the second coming, and what it's saying is if we rebel against Christ, if we rebel against him and do not accept Christ as Savior and laugh and scorn and all these things and never turn to Christ, never born again, it says Christ shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The second coming of Christ, he came the first time as the Lamb of God. He comes the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he has to come with great power and great force, the Battle of Armageddon, to take over. You see, it's just absolutely amazing what's hidden down under these verses. People who say, well, I've read the Bible, I've read the Old Testament, and we've got the New Testament. Listen, you don't have a New Testament till you have the Old Testament. Because God's truth is enfolded in the Old Testament, it's unfolded in the New Testament. So we have to have them together. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel. Then the last portion is a solemn exhortation, a solemn exhortation. And here he said, I'll read it again. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, if we take those three verses together, we have these words. We are admonished to be wise, to be instructed. In other words, accept the truth. Don't be stupid. Accept the truth. I read this morning, somebody said, if it weren't for free speech, we would know who the stupid people are. And so don't be stupid. See, be wise. Be wise. Be instructed. Receive instruction from the Word of God. Receive instruction, what God has to say. Serve. Rejoice. Kiss the Son. I'll get back to that in a minute. And trust. And that's always interesting to me, that thing about kissing the Son. And I looked and looked in vain for an alternate translation, and there's not one. It says in all the commentaries, kiss the Son. So I said, I got to deal with that. But you know, in the ancient world and in some parts of the old world today, when people greet one another, they kiss one another on each cheek, men, women, whatever. It's a sign of greeting and of acceptance. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, that means that you've accepted that person, you have rejoiced in that person, you have a relationship with that person. Kiss the Son is a sign of acceptance and of absolute love that you have. So there's that first messianic psalm. And it just tells us that buried in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and even spoken of in the book of Acts, that here it is in the Old Testament, unveiling the New Testament to show us exactly what God has in store and who Jesus Christ was. He wasn't just somebody who came along at the last minute because nothing else worked. He was planned from the beginning of creation. Christ, who was involved in creation, for without him was not anything made that was made. Verses 10 and 12, just as a challenge to look at it again, 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. all of us be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And God can change what needs to be changed the very minute it needs to be changed. Blessed are all who put everything else aside and who take refuge in him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this presentation of our Lord Jesus in the very beginning of the book of Psalms. And all throughout the book of Psalms, we're going to see pictures of Christ and the life of Christ and who he is and what he means. And as we celebrate this Advent Christmas season, might we be aware that we're not just celebrating Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're looking at the depth of a Savior whom God gave us before the foundation of the world, and how all these things have proven true and are moving toward the time of the second coming. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.